Tonight we come back again to the upper room where the Lord Jesus is speaking with his disciples. His disciples, you'll remember, are in a state of some unease, and the Lord Jesus is seeking to encourage them, seeking to comfort them, and in doing so, Jesus directs their attention to the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we've observed here in Jesus' upper room discourse with the disciples, we have much of what the Bible has to teach us about the Holy Spirit brought together and concentrated in that particular portion of teaching. This evening we're going to read verses 15, John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24, but we're going to zero in on verse 23, and as we read through, you may have a sense that as we arrive at verse 23, Jesus is working up to something of a climax. So as we look at verse 23, we're going to cast an eye back on some of the other verses preceding in order to be able to get our minds around what Jesus has to say in John 14, 23. So John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. And listen, because this is the Word of God from the lips of the Lord Jesus, brought to us by the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And that is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, already as we come to this part of your Word, our minds are prepared to think about who you are. Because the Lord Jesus tells us that the words that he speaks are not his words, but the words of our Heavenly Father. And we recognize that the words of the Heavenly Father spoken to us by Jesus are engraved on our hearts by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray this evening that as we come to your word, that we might recognize that we come to an encounter with the living God. We ask that we might be moved to awe and worship at the recognition of who it is that speaks to us. But our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word, that we might be shaped by it, because we know that you do not speak idly, but your words are words spoken very intentionally and very personally. And so we ask that this evening we might individually recognize the voice of our God, the voice of our Father, addressing us in the Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we were reassured by the Lord Jesus' words. We looked at them in John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We, the people of God, are not orphaned. We're not destitute in the world. We don't go unkempt and uncared for. We have a Savior who assures us that he will not leave us as orphans, but that he will come to us. And in fact, last Lord's Day evening, we raised the question that scholars have raised and debated, just at what point does Jesus intend to come to his disciples, and does he intend to come to us, to you and me? And well, there are a number of ways of answering that question. Some have said that the Lord Jesus is going to come back, come to his disciples at the point of his resurrection. Verse 19 speaks of the little while during which the disciples won't see him, and then after that little while they will see him. Sounds like the resurrection. But then, of course, we might think that since Jesus has been talking about providing for his disciples a helper, a paraclete, another one like himself, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus then is speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus comes to us by the Holy in the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps Jesus is looking way ahead to the very end of the age when he'll return in glory. Maybe that's the point that he has in view. We saw last Lord's Day evening that the language is such, and the possibilities are such, that the strong impression that we have is that the Lord Jesus, our Savior, is a Savior who constantly is coming to his disciples, who constantly is drawing alongside them, who constantly is at their shoulder. We talked about the helicopter parent who hovers and is ready to swoop in anytime the child is in difficulty or becomes distressed or agitated. Jesus assures us that we don't need to be apprehensive or fearful. He will not leave us as orphans. He is a Savior whose very nature is that of one who constantly is coming to draw alongside his people. And of course, we think through the implications of that, and it causes, it causes our imaginations to run riot, that the Savior should be so intentional, that the Savior should be so deliberate and so consistent in his care for us. And as we start to get excited about that, then I want you to get really excited about what Jesus has to say to us this evening as we go on to flesh out more of what he has to say to us. And let me take you back to some words at the beginning of our chapter that will be very familiar to you. John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" In the first place, Jesus primes our thinking and primes the thinking of the disciples by assuring them that he is going to prepare a place where the disciples, in the first instance, and where you and I can go to abide, to remain, to live with our God. And what endless comfort that brings to the people of God. And how many funeral services have been brightened and lightened and given hope by the remembrance that the Lord Jesus goes to prepare a place for his people, so that those who die in the Lord go to be with the Savior in the place that has been prepared for them. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, and we look forward to that with the bright and glorious hope that Christians, and only Christians, have and cherish. But here's more. Verse 23, Jesus now speaking to Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If you are living this life in anticipation that when you die, you will go to the place that Jesus has prepared for you, and that hope encourages your heart, I want your heart to be greatly encouraged by the realization that while you might look ahead to that, here's something that Jesus says is your portion now. Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, but, says Jesus, he, Jesus, and the Father come now to dwell with us. Okay, so if you're looking forward to going to dwell with the Lord Jesus, Jesus says you don't have to wait for the reality of that fellowship. Oh, yes, you wait for the fullness of it and all the bright and glorious consummation of what that means. But the Lord Jesus doesn't withhold from us the benefits of dwelling together with God, because Jesus assures the disciples that he and the Father will come to dwell with those who are his people. And of course, we bump right up against the mystery of the Trinity. If at the end of the sermon, sometimes at the end of a sermon or the end of a service, as I get feedback, someone might say to me, "Well, Pastor, you said such and such, I didn't really understand it." This evening, at the end of this sermon, if you come to me and say, "I didn't really understand it," I'm going to say, "Well, neither did I." Because we're talking about the Trinity, God in three persons, and something of the implications of that for the redeemed, blood-bought people of God. All that's encompassed in that goes way beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend. But while we might not be able to get our minds around it, we are able to have our hearts comforted by it. Jesus, who is going to come again to take us to be with him, that's what we're told back in verse 3. He's going to come to take us to the place that he has prepared for us. But as we read on and as we come to verse 23, it's as if Jesus can't wait. It's as if Jesus can't wait until we go to be with him. And so Jesus says, "I will come to dwell with you, I and the Father together." And we get a sense of Jesus' determination to be in the closest of fellowship with his redeemed people. And we get a sense of the Heavenly Father's desire to be in close and intimate proximity with the children who are adopted into his family through the Lord Jesus. How does that come about? Well, somehow, marvelously, that comes about by the working of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who in some way that goes beyond our ability to comprehend, mediates to us the presence of Father and Son, so that even now, our triune God dwells with his people, so that we don't have to say, "I'm looking forward to being at home with the Lord when I die." We do look forward to that. But we can say, "The Lord is at home with us now while we live." An absolutely remarkable thing. And we try to gaze into the brightness, the dazzling brightness of the glories of the Trinity, and how the persons of the Godhead work together to accomplish the things that Jesus speaks of. And we're really not able to tease out and separate out the persons of the Trinity. Very important for us to remember that it is the three persons of the Godhead who work together to accomplish our salvation, who work together to enable us to enjoy the blessings of redemption in Jesus, and to cooperate in order for us to be brought into communion, into fellowship with our God. And let me quote to you just before we touch on three aspects of what we're talking about. And again, this is a lengthy introduction, but I want you to be excited about the things that I'm not going to be able to explain to you properly. And I want to quote from a sermon, not my sermon. This is a sermon that was preached in the year 381. It was preached by Gregory of Nazianzus, and he's talking about the Trinity. And I want you to listen to what he has to say. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of the One so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot measure or out the undivided light." What he's saying is our God is one God in three persons. We're not able, nor should we, separate out and in a wrong way separate out the persons of the Godhead. They work together to accomplish our salvation. It's the triune God who saves us, and now, says Jesus, the triune God indwells believers. So let me just walk you through some of the verses that we've been reading to see what Jesus has to say about this. Jesus is talking about a very personal relationship. And I'm sure you've already noticed that. Jesus describes the indwelling presence of God. Jesus describes the presence of God with his people in the most intimate and personal terms. Verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Our God is the great homemaker. Our God makes his home with his people. Now, how do you feel about that? And really, how we feel about that is a thermometer that gives some insight into the state of our spiritual health. The idea of God dwelling in his people. A few months back, we considered Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10. And as we looked at that passage, we thought about the context, the tabernacle, God pitching his tent in the midst of his people, God moving in to be a neighbor to his people. Now, how would you feel if God were to move into the house next door to you? You might feel a little bit antsy. Suppose you were to discover the fellow in the house next door to you was a pastor. How would you feel then? You might think, well, I really need to be in my best behavior or something. Suppose it were God moving into the house next door. You think, whoa, this really calls for serious rethinking of what goes on in our lot. What if God is to move into the house alongside you? You see, that's the kind of intimacy that Jesus is talking about. Not just God moving into the house, God moving into the heart. And you see, for those who are the people of God, we think to ourselves, you know, that's what I want. I want to have that close fellowship with God. We heard today, actually for the second time this evening, we heard those verses from the 27th Psalm, where the Lord says, seek my face. And the hearts of God's people say, your face, Lord, I will seek. And you remember that Psalm speaks that one thing I've asked after that, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and behold, the face of God. God's people are drawn to fellowship with God. God's people are magnetically drawn toward God. Jesus says to us, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I, the Lord Jesus, will dwell with you, make my home with you. The Heavenly Father will make his home with you. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about God living with you? God, yes, being, as we use that kind of term, God being in our hearts. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is with his people. The Holy Spirit is with his people. Our Father is with us. Jesus and the Heavenly Father, by the Spirit, make their home with us. Imagine you're having a special guest come in. Another Gregory the Great, used an illustration. It's a great illustration. Suppose someone very distinguished were to come to your home. You'd make some real preparations for that person to come into your home, to spend time there. How much more the realization that God lives in his people. Now, we know that we don't prepare a place and make a place right for God to come into us. Remember that fundamental of the gospel. If we wait until we're ready, if we wait until we're qualified, and if we wait until we're worthy to fellowship with God, if we wait until we're right, until we're good enough to trust in the Lord Jesus, we're never going to trust in Jesus, because we're never going to be good enough. We're never going to be right enough. We're never going to accomplish what's necessary. That's the gracious work of Jesus. Jesus transforms lives that are defiled, that are corrupt, that are unworthy. He redeems sinners. He makes us his own. But when he makes us his own, he tells us that he's going to move in. And of course, the recognition that God dwells in our hearts. Well, that prompts us to think about how we live, and that changes the way in which we do things. You may be able to remember back to the time when you got married. Some of you here might remember a time when you lived alone and then you got married, and now your spouse moves in. And your spouse sees things with different eyes. So that old piece of furniture that, oh, it's so comfortable, you love it, it's kind of dinged and bashed. And your spouse says, that's an ugly old thing, get it out of there. And you think, well, okay. Yes, I love my spouse. And yes, sure enough, that piece of furniture has, yeah, it really is an ugly old, let's get rid of it. You see, as God indwells us, as God moves into our lives, as he comes into our, as he indwells us, he begins to identify for us those things that need to be changed. And because we love him, because he is our heavenly Father, because he is our Savior, we begin to see those things with new eyes. We begin to love the things that he loves. We begin to dislike the things that he dislikes. We begin to disapprove of the things that he disapproves of, and our lives are changed. You see, the language that Jesus uses, that very personal language, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my commandments. My Father will love him, we'll come to him and make our home with him. It's the language of love. We love our God. We love our Redeemer. We keep his commandments. We have our God dwell with us. Alexander McLaren says there are two motivations for keeping commandments. One is because they're commanded, and one is because we love the one who commands us. The first is slavery, the other is liberty. God dwells with his people. Not just a part of God, not just one person of the Godhead. God dwells in his people, and God brings us into that love relationship. We love because he first loved us. And as he comes in and indwells, then changes come about. You maybe noticed the house across the street, and you saw the for sale sign go up, and then the for sale sign goes down, and you wonder what's happened. And then you start to notice the paintwork changes, some changes going on in the yard, and you realize that someone has taken up residence in there. There's new ownership. Someone else is in there. Changes are happening. That's what Jesus is talking about. The love that we have for a God who indwells us, and then change comes about. In fact, not only does Jesus talk about something that's personal, he talks about something that's palpable, something that can be recognized, something where there is real, tangible change that can be seen, change that can be discerned. Go back to verse 21. Jesus says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will show myself to him. And you'll remember that Jesus is answering a question that Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, has asked. Jesus, why are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? Have you ever wondered that? Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come. He's going to be received by the people of God, but not by the world. And we wonder, why does not Jesus do something dramatic to catch the eye of the world, to get the attention of the world? That was Judas' question. Jesus, why don't you really show yourself to the world so that you'll get people's attention? If you're going to be raised from the dead, if we might think of that, if you're going to be raised from the dead, why not show yourself to the world as one who has triumphed over the grave? Why not make a great demonstration? Why not manifest yourself to the world? You know, sometimes we think that's a rather good question. Why doesn't Jesus put on a dramatic display that's going to cause people to be absolutely astonished and to say, wow, Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. Why does Jesus not reveal himself publicly as the Messiah? Jesus says, I will manifest myself to you. I will show myself to you who are my people, and I will change you. You will be my witnesses. You'll be the ones who's transformed, changed lives in this world. We'll call attention to the Savior whom you know. You remember how when the disciples came to Thessalonica, the uproar that ensued, and the word went about these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The presence of the apostles, the presence of followers of Jesus had caused a little earthquake, didn't it? That ruffled some feathers, but it got the attention of people, and of course, it called attention to the Lord Jesus. The language, this language of manifesting, the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the kind of thing that God did at Sinai, when the mountain shook, and when the cloud was, when the sky was overshadowed with cloud, and when there was fire, and when the people were shaken to the very core of their being. Judas said, "Jesus, why don't you do something like that?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to show myself to my people. I'm going to change their lives. I'm going to shake them up. They're going to see me. They're going to know me. They're going to be changed by me. Their presence, your presence in the world is going to be the witness that I require." John Calvin says, we have this secret beholding of Christ, not judging his presence or absence by carnal perception, but earnestly using the eyes of faith. We see the Lord Jesus, we recognize Jesus as we exercise faith. Christians see Jesus at work in the world and in their lives with the eyes of faith. So you say to your co-worker, "I prayed, and here's how the Lord answered." And your co-worker says, "That is ridiculous." But you know, because you're looking with the eye of faith, you have the Holy Spirit. You see with the eyes of faith. The world without the Holy Spirit does not see, does not recognize, does not discern. And so Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him." We get to know. Let me just unpack that for you. We get to know the Lord Jesus as we listen to his word and as we obey him. That's how we get to know the Lord. That's how we grow in our relationship with the Savior. If we're indifferent to his word, if we're not guided by his truth, if we don't obey his precepts, and if we ask ourselves, "Where is Jesus in my life? Where is Jesus in my circumstances?" Well, there's no real surprise in that. It's as we obey, it's as we're guided by the voice of the shepherd that we begin to recognize and discern the manifestations of Jesus' presence in our lives. So start obeying the Lord Jesus. Would you like to do something heroic in order to have a manifestation of Jesus, some kind of ecstatic vision, some kind of something heroic that would lead to that kind of experience, something monastic, some kind of monastic seclusion where you spend a lot of time meditating and doing all kinds of things, striving to see, to discern, to recognize the presence of Jesus? Don't. It's as the followers of Jesus live obediently in this world. It's as we walk in obedience with the Savior that we begin to discern the presence of Jesus in our lives. The Holy Spirit given to us, verse 26, teaches us, instructs us, guides us. And as we respond to those promptings, we're able to say, here are the places where Jesus is at work in my life. Here are the places where I felt the touch of God. Here are the places where God intervened. Here are the places where God is at work. Here are the things that God is showing me. Here are the sins that God is exposing in my life. And we begin to realize, wow, God really is manifesting himself to us. He's really showing himself to us. And isn't it marvelous that the reward for obedience. You see, why do you obey? You might say, well, I obey because it's expected of me, because it's the right thing to do. I obey because, and if we're really honest with ourselves, we might say, well, I obey because I want people to think well of me. I obey because I want to make an impression on people that I care about. Jesus says, here's an incentive for obedience. If you obey, you will get to know me. You will get to know your God better. You know, that's what it's all about. That is our motivation for obedience, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that we grow in our relationship with our God. Everything else is secondary. The most important thing, the great motivation, is that as we obey, as we walk with God, we deepen our relationship with our God. Our fellowship with Him is strengthened and deepened and enriched. That's the incentive that God's people have to obey the commandments, to obey the word of our God. One last thing that we want. This relationship is a permanent relationship. God doesn't move in and then move out again. The language is very definite, isn't it? We will come to Him and we will make our home with Him. Jesus is not just talking about a visit, not an overnight, not even a stopover of several days, not even a vacation in your home, not even a temporary residence with you. God, our God, in all His triune richness, dwells with us forever. He lives with us. He makes His home with us. And you know, when we think about it, that's what God is after, so to speak, all along, isn't it? Back in the Garden of Eden, God created us to share a space with Him. And of course, our first parents sinned and were expelled from that. And God came after our first parent. He came after us because He wants to dwell with us. He wants there to be that communion. We heard Pastor B about this morning, 1 John 1, verse 3, our communion with one another, yes, but our communion is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. God is relentless in His desire, not just to be alongside, not just to somehow connect with, but to live with His people. And the tabernacle, we've already talked about that. The tabernacle set up in the middle of the camp. There is the representation of the presence of God right in the middle of His people. God wasn't content to be somewhere off on the edge of the camp, not in the outskirts, not in the suburbs. Right in the center of the camp. That's where God wanted it. He wanted to be surrounded with His. Can you imagine that? All these hundreds of thousands of slaves, former slaves, tramping through the desert. And God wants to be among them. He's not looking to be in someone's palace rubbing shoulders with royalty. No, he pitches His tent in the midst of these ordinary or less than average, less than ordinary individuals. The temple. Remember when God brought His people to the land that He had prepared for them. God said, well, now I want to live among you. I prepared a place for you, but now I'm going to come and live right in your midst. We got Jesus, the Word made flesh, the beginning of John's Gospel, the Word made flesh. He came and tabernacled, as it was, pitched His tent among us. He rubbed shoulders with sinners, ordinary people, the people that Jesus associated with, that he lived with, ordinary people, some of them disreputable people. Jesus, and we think Jesus is irresistibly gregarious. He might withdraw. We might not be surprised to see Him pull back, particularly when we recognize that He is God incarnate, and yet he likes people. And He likes to be alongside people. He likes to get close to people. He likes to come into their homes. Isn't that marvelous? And then He goes to prepare a place for us so that where He is, there we may be also. But again, it's Jesus, the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father, our God, can't wait for us to go to be with him. So our God comes to us to dwell with us, to live with us. I'm with you always to the very end of the age, says Jesus. Paul says, don't you know? He writes to the Corinthians, don't you know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Peter picks up the language. You're the temple of God. God dwells in you. Yes, he dwells in his, he indwells his church, but he indwells his people. What a marvelous thing it is to realize that we in our frail, sin-stricken bodies are indwelt by the living God, the creator of all the world, a God who is determined to fellowship with redeemed sinners, a God who is determined to redeem sinners so that he can fellowship with them. And then, of course, we think right the way on to that great cry that we hear in Revelation 21, verse 3. When that voice rings out, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He himself will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. And what we experience now, in part, the indwelling presence of God will be brought to a glorious and incomprehensible fruition when we arrive in eternity. And that which we glimpse dimly now, and that which we sense now but in part, we will have in all its fullness. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, is with people. How do you feel about the idea of being in that kind of proximity to God? John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, those who have this hope purify themselves even as he, even as our God is pure. It's a call to us to walk worthily of the high calling, because God has come to dwell in the lives of his people. What a marvelous thing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have spoken of things that we might blush to speak of because of our great ignorance, except that the Lord Jesus has spoken to us, and so we gladly seize upon his words, and we eagerly flesh out the implications. We ask that our hearts might be abundantly comforted by the realization that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, we have not a part of God. We have not simply a person of the Godhead, but we have the triune God indwelling us. So, our Father, I pray that you would help us as we live in the world to be caught up in what it means to be the dwelling place of God, the temple of the living God, and that having that hope, we might indeed purify ourselves. And purifying ourselves, we might learn ever more what it is to be in fellowship with the living God, as Jesus, as the Holy Spirit, as our Heavenly Father manifests himself to us, so that we are conscious in the hard places and in the easy places, in the trials and in the joys of life, that our God is not absent from us, that we are not orphans, but that our God is with us and in us. He is our portion, and he is the foretaste of eternity in the lives of his people. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be transformed by these glorious realities. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.